press on. And so that's going to be our goal for doing that. But so far, we've made it through the book of Joshua. Everything that we've been studying all the way back from Joshua chapter 1 has been culminating to where we are and where we find ourselves here in chapter number 24. So for the sake of time, so I don't have to go and re-preach everything and then try to cram it all into the short amount of time that we have available this morning, I'd like for us to just only read the first 15 verses of chapter 24. We're going to cover the whole chapter with this sermon, but we're really just going to focus in on the first 15 verses. So if you are able, I'd like to ask you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, and we'll get right into the message this morning. Joshua 24, starting here in verse number 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So now we're transitioning. Joshua, he summoned everyone together, and now he's saying, I have a message for you. I have a message from the God of Israel. And here is what he had to say. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. God's basically saying, I have done all of this for you. You did not earn this. You did not do this yourself. It was me, saith the Lord. They ought to be a very grateful people. Now look at Joshua's response to what the Lord had said, now addressing the people. In verse 14, Joshua addresses the people and he says, Now therefore, basically in light of everything God had just said, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. Basically, pick. Serve God, serve these other gods. Decide. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Very well known, but also very powerful portion of Scripture. I'm looking forward to getting into it more here this morning. And so I've entitled the message simply this: it is time to decide. Time's up. You need to make a decision. It is time to decide. So as you're seated, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Get to the message here this morning. Decisions with great ramifications are often difficult to make. The greater the value in what is at stake, the harder the decision is to make. For example, what is for lunch today? Easy decision. Though it can be difficult at times, overall an easy decision. Deciding who gets laid off in a close-knit family business? Well, that's a bit more difficult now. What color car do I buy? Do I go with the red or the blue? Ooh, the yellow. Easy decision. Deciding if it is the right time to pull the plug on life support for a loved one, knowing there's still a remote chance they could pull out of it. That's a tough decision. God, speaking through Joshua, was wanting and desiring to solicit a decision from the people as to whether or not they were going to serve the Lord. Not a decision to be made lightly, for sure. And so in order to help the people make an informed decision, God lays out all of the reasons the people should choose to worship Him instead of these other little g gods. So in verse number 1, we see right off the bat that it begins by Joshua gathering all the people together at Shechem. Now the setting of this speech that Joshua is going to have with the people is of no small significance. It's actually very significant that they are meeting at Shechem. For Shechem was a place that held great historic significance with the people. It was at Shechem where God first promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And Abraham built himself an altar there. It was at Shechem that Jacob rededicated himself and his family to the Lord, and he buried his idols there by an oak tree. After conquering the southern region of the Promised Land, the Israelites, what did they do? They journeyed to Shechem, where Joshua, he inscribed the law of Moses on the stone pillars, which were probably still standing when he made this address to the people. So Joshua brings the people to this place. It's a place there where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the mountains of cursing, blessing, the stone pillars with the law of God written on them. I can picture them perhaps where these flags are at. The stone pillars containing the law of God that were read to the people in its entirety. And the people at that time said, yes, we will serve the Lord. We will obey Him. We will follow His law. And may His blessings be upon us. And may His cursings be upon us if we fail and if we don't. And I picture Joshua standing there with that backdrop, giving this address to the people. And so it would be here at Shechem that the people would decide where their loyalties truly lied, with God or with idols. You see, we all worship something. Every single one of us, whether you agree with me or not, we all worship something. Whether it's satisfying our fleshly desires, whether it's sports or money or family, there is something in our lives that we elevate up onto a pedestal and put it above everything else, and we worship it in that way. What is important to you? What do you find yourself talking about the most? Do you schedule events and activities around certain things in your life? Do you make sacrifices in order to fulfill your desire to prioritize a certain thing? Hobbies aren't bad. You know, let's see. Where can I not get in the most trouble in? I just won't go there. The short answer is yes. We all prioritize, we make sacrifices, we form our schedule around certain things in our lives. And we say yes to what's important to us, and no to things that may be important to us, but they're not as important, if that makes sense. And whatever that is in your life, that is your God. That is what you worship. God had given Joshua a message to pass on to the people. It was a message that would remind them of all that God has done for them, for the purpose of bringing them to a point of decision. God's going to rehearse everything he had done, not just to brag, not just to say, hey, everybody, hey, hello, remember me? Look at everything I did for you. Just want to make sure you didn't forget that. All right, carry on. No, God did all of that because he says, look at everything I've done for you. Look at how I've blessed you. Look at how I took you out of slavery and brought you into this land. Now you need to make a decision. Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to choose to follow after the gods of this land or the gods of your forefathers? If that's what you want to do, fine, that's your choice. But you need to make a decision. God reminded the people how it actually happened that they came to be where they were. Verses 2 through 13 cover all of that. He reminded them of how he called Abraham out of idolatry. God took them all the way back to the very beginning of their nation, to Abraham. There's a clue in the very beginning of his speech that is telling of the point God is going to drive home. Look in verse 2. God points out that their ancestors, including Abraham, served other gods. And for the rest of this section, God is going to highlight his power over all of these other so-called gods, little g gods. For the very first time in his life, deity spoke to Abraham and with him, and Abraham followed the Lord's instructions. Because of his faithfulness, because Abraham believed God, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised to give him the land of Canaan and to multiply his seed. God began to fulfill that promise by giving him Isaac, who then had Jacob and Esau. Jacob, as the text points out, and as we've been studying in our Wednesday night Bible class, Esau inherited Mount Seir. That's what he had for a possession. And the blessing rested on Jacob, who then went down to Egypt once a famine had hit the region. Just in preparation for this moment, though, God orchestrated a few things ahead of time. God made it so that one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, actually, would find himself in Egypt before the family got there, and he would rise all the way from a lowly slave to second only to Pharaoh, ruling the people of Egypt. God used Joseph to save his family and thus the young Hebrew nation from the famine. God was saying, I provided for you during this time by making these things happen, by arranging for them to happen. God, he then reminded the people how when things turned south there in Egypt, when they first got there, Pharaoh, he was all on board. He's like, yes, Joseph, bring your family, bring your cattle, bring everyone, bring everything. Give them the choicest piece of the land. They can live here in comfort. They can enjoy all the blessings it is to be an Egyptian and live here. And things were good for a while. But then we learn later in Genesis that, or I guess it was Exodus rather, beginning of Exodus, how that years passed and a Pharaoh came to power that knew not Joseph or how they came to get there. And all he saw were a bunch of foreigners taking up their jobs and growing in number, becoming a threat to national security. And so he took drastic measures and he enslaved the Hebrew people. Things turned south there in Egypt. And God reminded them that it was him who raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver them. Through Moses and Aaron, God sent those 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people. Now, interestingly enough, each of those plagues individually showed how God had power over one of the gods that Egyptians worshipped. Every single plague that happened was basically the Egyptians worshipped a god that was over that plague. So let me speak more clearly. The frogs. The Egyptians worshipped a god that apparently ruled over the frogs. He was a frog god, I guess. And God used the frogs to come upon the people en masse. Frogs everywhere. You couldn't take a step without squishing about 300 frogs. There are frogs everywhere, hopping around, getting into everything. So many frogs. And the people couldn't get rid of them. And God was saying, look, I have the power over the frogs. What do you want them to go away, Pharaoh? One of the most bizarre statements of all time. Oh, I'm so tired of these frogs. Moses, I want you to get rid of them. Pray and ask your God to get rid of them. Moses says, okay, when would you like me to pray? I'm ready right now. Tomorrow. Okay. I guess he really liked his frogs. But he prayed, and what happened? Frogs went away. Every single plague, the light and darkness, the lice, the water turning to blood, every plague demonstrated God's power over one of the Egyptian gods. And so when Moses and Aaron led their forefathers out of Egypt and came to the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army pursued after them. They had a change of heart, a change of mind. They say, what were we thinking letting these slaves and free labor go? We need to go back and get them and bring them back. But in yet another power of display over nature, God not only parted the Red Sea so the people could walk across on dry ground, but God also cast darkness upon the Egyptians. So it was I know we don't understand this too well, but a nice bright sunny day where the Hebrews were crossing the Red Sea. And then we can relate to this a lot more, darkness. We don't get a lot of sun here. And so it was pitch black, like a moonless night. God used the darkness to help the Israelites give cover for their escape across the river, the sea. And then when the Egyptians pushed through and started following them through the sea, God said, all right, last one's out. Return to normal. The water came crashing down upon the Egyptians, and the people saw them no more. God went on to remind them of their wilderness wanderings and how he had been actively present with them during that season. God reminded them of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. You know, the guy that had a bed that was like, I don't know, what was it, like 9, 12 feet long, made of iron. This guy was massive. He was huge. When we were having the men's advance here this past year, a couple months ago, back in October it was, we went over to Lucky Shot Archery, and they had it set up for a little Halloween type of shoot. And we got some bows and arrows, and we're just plinking away at the targets. But they had a big old giant Bigfoot there towards about 30 yards back. And so we're trying to see if we can hit the Bigfoot. We were hitting them. But when we went over there to retrieve our arrows, now I'm standing on a platform. He probably still would have been this tall. He was massive. I'm like reaching up trying to pull the one I shot in his head out. And he was just massive. And then like you look at, I don't know, obviously it's a fake creature. Bigfoot's not real. I'm sorry, I don't believe in him. Oh man, we almost had a church split just then. But the biceps on this thing were like that big. He was just massive. And I was thinking in my mind, you know, he's probably roughly the size of Goliath. I would hate to tangle with this guy in battle. That'd be terrifying, seeing this giant, hairy monster of a man come running up, especially if he had a shield and a sword. Oh, man, I'd be trying to run for my life. I'd be terrified. These were the people that God delivered into the hands of the Israelites and then gave them their land. He reminded them of Balak, the king of Moab, who summoned the prophet of Balaam to come and curse the people. But God said that he wouldn't hear him. He said, Balaam, no, I have blessed these people, so you bless them too. And so he did. Then came the time they crossed over the Jordan River on dry land again and fought against Jericho. City after city, nation after nation fell before the children of Israel. Not because they were this mighty warrior nation, but because God fought for them. God sent the hornet before them to terrify and drive out the people from before them. In fact, God made it absolutely and very clear that it was not with their sword nor with their bow the people were defeated. They were defeated because God fought for Israel. In addition to having been with them the entire time, protecting them along the way, working miracles in their presence, God reminded them of the resulting blessings of his involvement in their lives. You know, if God's involved in your life, you are going to experience some blessings. God gave the people land that was already prepped for farming. They didn't have to till the ground. He gave them cities that were already completely built and furnished with walls for defense. Imagine we outgrow this building and we need to figure out a new meeting place. We could build another building, or let's say God gives us a building. We walk in. It's already got the chairs. It's got the sound system. It's got the lights for being able to see. It's got the piano, an organ. Everything's all set up. A baptistry. We just walk in. It's ready to go. Turnkey. That's what God gave to the people. Vineyards and oliveyards already planted and cultivated. All of these things God gave to the children of Israel. And they didn't have to build any of it. God had literally handed a nomadic Israelite people a functioning country on a silver platter. They did nothing of themselves to obtain it. God did all of the work. With these facts in mind, Joshua brings the people to a point of decision. It had come time to cross the bridge of whether the people were going to worship God and him alone or not. You could say their free trial had expired, and now it was time to decide whether or not they were going to buy what God was offering. With analogies and metaphors aside, Joshua was making the case for serving the Lord and then demanding an answer from the people. You can only straddle the fence for so long before you fall off. Eventually, you're going to have to pick a side. God is a loving, caring, merciful, generous God. But he is also a jealous God. And will not tolerate only partial worship. Jesus highlighted this fact in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, as well as in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, when he said that a man cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve both God and mammon. God demands to be exclusive in his worship, and given his track record, I'd say that he's earned that right, not that he has to earn anything from us. God has shown his power over the gods of the Egyptians. God has shown his power over the gods of the Amorites. God has shown his power over the gods of the Canaanites. God has shown that these gods weren't even gods at all, but merely the construct of some men's imagination. God has proven himself a faithful companion, a rock and a firm foundation, a shield and strong tower. The whole point of this discourse was to showcase God's provision and protection for the Israelites and then bring them to this conclusion that choosing God and choosing to serve God just makes sense. It's the only logical conclusion you can come to. An honest review of the facts will make it clear that serving God exclusively is the right choice to make. Warren Wiersbe said this, Joshua knew that everybody must worship something or someone, whether they realized it or not, because humanity is incurably religious. What kind of God is sports? Sure, it can keep you strong and healthy, but that will only last for a while. Your body will eventually wear down to where you can't move like you used to. I played sports growing up, loved football, still love playing it. But, you know, I bear the marks. I've torn all three ligaments in both of my ankles. I've dislocated my left shoulder. I've fractured my left forearm. I could go on with a list of injuries. You know, my body can only take a beating for so long without having lasting effects. Sure, if you're really good, you can make it big. You can go to the NFL, the NBA. You know, I made it in the NBA. Nothing but air. You can make a lot of money playing sports. But again, that will only last a while before the sport that you're playing will just cast you aside for being old. Let these young bloods in here. That's where the action's at. With sports, you risk serious injury and lifelong problems associated with those injuries. What kind of God is sports? What kind of God is popularity? Your life is consumed with always worrying about what other people think of you. How many likes do I have on my Twitter page? How many people are following me on my Instagram account? If there's new stuff beyond that, I haven't heard of it. I'm still Facebook. I'm not even on Facebook. You're constantly having to be someone that you're not in order to keep your friends or your followers happy, to keep them following you. And then when the next best thing comes around, just like in sports, you are rather quickly forsaken and forgotten. People have moved on. What kind of God is popularity? What kind of God is a career? You are so consumed with advancing in your career that you never seem to have time for your family. Sure, you provide a nice income for them. Hey, they have the best of the best. New home, new car, new clothes, latest toys and electronics. Whatever they want, they can have. New boat. But what they need most from you is not your money. You sacrifice everything in order to move up the ladder, but the moment you are no longer have something to offer the company, you get replaced. You picking up on the theme here? The gods of this world will only help you as long as you're useful for them. As long as you have something to offer. Yeah, they'll give you blessings. They'll help you out, but the moment you can't give them what they want without a care in the world, whatever, this guy can, and they'll move on, and you're stuck there alone with no one and nobody to blame but yourself. What kind of God is the Lord? He loves you so much that he unhesitatingly paid the greatest cost in order to meet your greatest need. He knows everything about you, your wants, your desires, your needs, your fears, what you like, everything. Like a loving father, he desires to bless you and help you be successful. You have absolutely nothing to offer him. He's God. He has everything. He needs nothing. And yet, he's not concerned about what you can do for him. He's already done everything for you. When you fail, and you will, he's ready and there to forgive. When you stumble and when you make a mistake, he is right there to help you up, to dust you off, and bring you back into the thing, into the game. He will never leave you nor forsake you, and has promised to be with you at all times, forever. So who would you rather serve? One of the many gods of this world? Or the creator of all things, the Lord? A fake god, some dumb and deaf idol, or the true living God? Joshua chose to serve the Lord because, after an honest review of the facts, it was the only logical choice. Every god of this world has something to offer, aside from not being real, is limited in what it can do. It's limited. Think about it. Why do you think there are so many of these little g gods? The Hindu religion alone has over 330 million, different gods. Each one does its own specific little thing. Why bother serving a fake idol that can only supposedly do a few select things? Why not serve the one, as in singular, one God who can do all things? Everyone worships something, whether it's an idol, whether it's their job, whether it's their hobbies, or even putting their families above God. We all seek to live for something. Joshua understood this truth about human nature, and so he pressed the people into a corner and solicited a decision from them. This morning, you too have a decision to make, a choice. Jesus Christ took on human flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, and he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. 3 days later, love this part of the story, rose from the tomb, victorious over death in the grave. You know, they say the stone on the tomb, which was rolled away, it wasn't rolled away so he could come out. It was rolled away so the world can look in and see that he wasn't there anymore. He did that in order to make a relationship between you and him possible. Your sin makes it impossible for you to be considered a child of God. Left with your sins, you can have no association with God. The shed blood of Christ washes away that sin, but it only comes if you are willing to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Simply this: believe on the name of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and call upon him to save you from your sins. It's as simple as that. Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Will you please forgive me? Save me, Jesus. I believe on your name and call upon you to save me. Simple as that. If you believe that with your heart, God promises he'll save you. Your good deeds cannot save you. A church membership cannot save you. being baptized, or taking the Lord's Supper? Nope, that can't save you either. Nothing can save you except the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to your account. Will you trust in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation today? To quote Joshua, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which," now I'm speaking to you, "whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, or the gods of the Americans, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me, in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." So I'd like to invite you, extend an invitation to serve the Lord. Who's going to join me? Like Joshua calling the people to a decision, I'm calling upon you right now, here today. If you will serve God and put away anything that is distracting you from serving Him with your whole heart, I'm asking you this morning, will you stand and declare it openly among all those present here today? Is there anyone here today that is willing to say, "God, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to serve you alone"? All distractions aside, would you show it by standing? I'm not going to force anyone to stand. You decide for yourself. Don't want to guilt anybody. Amen. Amen. So this time I'd like to ask all, if you would stand at this moment. Everyone go ahead and stand if you're not. As we're going to have a time of invitation. Brother Grace, if you wouldn't mind, come prepare for that. As the music begins to play, you are invited to do business with God right here at the altar. If you are not sure about what it means to be saved, you keep hearing me say it, you keep hearing me talk about it, but you're still not quite sure what I really mean by it, that's okay. I'd like to invite you to please come. And I will just take my Bible and use the Word of God and show you how you can be 100% certain that when you die, heaven will be your home. Please don't leave here today without getting that settled. Life is too short to take a gamble like that. Won't you come as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank You. I thank You, Father, for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the truth that is in it. It is a living Word. It still speaks even to us today. Help us, Lord, to listen with open hearts and open ears and minds, to be open to Your truth. And God, when we hear it, be willing to change any preconceived thoughts or ideas that we may have, that they may conform with what Your Word says and what Your Word teaches. Lord, we can only be sanctified by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We thank You for it. If there's anyone here that needs to accept Christ as their Savior, God, I pray, give them the courage to come forward. Let them call upon Jesus to be their Savior today. We thank You, God. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We're in a few verses of invitation.